Thank you. Let's take our Bibles at this time to the first psalm, the opening psalm of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. We're calling this How to Have a Happy New Year. Let's read verse 1 of Psalm 1 down to the end of the psalm, just 6 verses, the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Tonight the clock will strike 12 across the various time zones of the world, and as it does, as it ushers in January the 1st, a huge chorus of happy will break out. I remember as a boy the paradoxical sound of someone lonely in the streets of Hillbrow at 2 in the morning, probably with a bottle in their hand, mournfully crying out, "Happy! Happy New Year," everyone shouts. Now, whether it will be a Happy New Year or how to make it a Happy New Year is not what most people are thinking at the time. And that's okay. Everyone's just being polite. We're wishing each other the best. May it be a Happy New Year. But surely everyone desires that the new year will be happy, that it will bring them more and not less happiness. Now, Psalm 1 is really about the happy life, not just for 2024, but really for all the years after that. It really could be called the New Year Psalm. As you look at that psalm in front of you, it's not just a psalm in its own right. It also serves as a kind of prologue, a sort of introduction to all the other psalms. It's really like an archway, a gateway that you're supposed to walk through to access all the other psalms. It prepares you to read the other 149. It gives you the attitude, the mind you should have in approaching it. And that might surprise us because Psalm 1 is what we call a wisdom psalm. I'm sure all of us have read through many, if not most, of the psalms. And we know that most of the psalms are praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms. There's a few that are laments. There's a few that are psalms of confession and repentance. There's just only a very few psalms like this that are psalms of wisdom. They sound more like the book of Proverbs. They give you two ways, two choices, two paths, two approaches. The one with these results, the other with these results. So why would that, a wisdom psalm, be chosen over a great hallelujah psalm, a psalm telling you, praise the Lord? Surely that would be the best gateway to the psalms. Well, I think it's very instructive because this shows us how the Lord wants you to treat the rest of the psalms. In fact, it's how he wants you to treat the rest of the Bible. And so it becomes a kind of a gateway into how you treat God's word for the coming year. For that matter, it's a gateway into the new year. How am I going to approach life? How am I going to live life in light of this? And will it therefore be a happy new year? This tells us the Lord wants you to know what a wise and righteous person does with the Psalms. Not just how he feels about them, but what he does with them. So what we're going to see is Psalm 1 lays before us two ways, two paths, two approaches to life. That's really helpful, right? Because if he'd said there were 16 ways or 52, we might be a little bewildered and the sermon would last fairly long. But instead, there's two ways, two. We could call it, we could extract various words from the psalm, and we could give those two ways different titles. We could call it the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. We could call it the man of the word and the man of the world. We could call it the life of blessedness and the life of emptiness. But whatever you call it, the point is the same. There's an approach to life, a way of living that leads to joy, to flourishing, to a legacy. And there's an approach to life that leads to pointlessness, to emptiness, to vanity. Now, when we read the Bible, we should always take care to notice its shape, its form. This is a song. It's not a logical algorithm. It's not even an essay. It's not a lawyer's argument. And so we should expect it to flow like music, not to proceed like a mathematical equation. Nor should we preach it that way, because it's not a mathematical equation. So imagine the shape of the song rather like an hourglass, one of those old egg timers. Verse 1 and 2 are the top of the hourglass, and they contrast with verse 5 and 6, which are the bottom of the hourglass. Verse 1 and 2 is the way of the righteous, what he does not do and what he does do. Verse 5 and 6 is the way of the ungodly. And the middle of that hourglass is verses 3 and 4, where the song wants us to just gaze at nature. Look out, not during the sermon, but in your mind. You look out at nature and you think about two very different kinds of plants, two very different kinds of growing things. And then the psalm closes off with a deep theological reason for these two lives. So for our purposes, we're going to combine those images of verses 3 and 4 with the two ways and just focus on those two. We're going to see the top half of this hourglass as we look at the blessed life in the Word from verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to look at that bottom half of this song, of this hourglass, as we see the blow-away life of the world in verses 4 through 6. So let's see the positive, the good, the thing we want, how to have a happy new year, by looking firstly at the blessed life in the Word. The blessed life in the Word. Look with me at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This psalm opens with the word blessed. Asherei. It comes up 44 times in the Hebrew Bible. 27 times it's translated as blessed. 17 times it's translated as happy. It means, oh, how happy. No surprise, right? It's sometimes used as a formal blessing, as in, blessed be your children. But sometimes it reports the state. Now, let me stop here with a little bit of an objection. Some Christians have the idea that happiness or blessedness really shouldn't be the goal of the Christian life. They either say, well, we shouldn't be interested in happiness. That's flippant and trivial and frothy, and it's beneath serious-minded Christians. Or they think happiness is just an accidental byproduct of obeying God, you know, kind of like a chemical reaction that sometimes takes off and sometimes doesn't. At any rate, if there's any happiness to be had, it will happen in heaven. Well, to answer the first objection, that happiness is just trivial and frothy, what you need to know is the Bible does not distinguish between happiness and joy. I've sometimes heard well-meaning Christians say, we shouldn't go after happiness, we should go after joy, as if the one is this lightweight thing and the other is deep. Well, you see, the thing about that is that the Bible uses all kinds of words which actually mean the same thing. Joy, rejoice, delight, happy, blessed, satisfied. The Bible doesn't distinguish between these. What the Bible does do is distinguish between the source of those things. So, for example, it talks about those who delight in wickedness. It talks about those who take pleasure in evil and take pleasure in holiness. So what the Bible does tell you is what brings you happiness defines who you are. Why you delight in something and what you delight in tells us everything we need to know about you, about what you value. And of course, the thing that you delight in will qualitatively change the kind of joy you have. There's a joy that a miser has in his money, and there's a joy that a giver has in his giving. Those are different kinds of joy. Now, what about that second objection, that joy is just a byproduct, and maybe we get it, and maybe we don't. In the end, we just wait for heaven, and then we'll get it. Well, the problem with that idea is that happiness is commanded. Rejoice in the Lord always. Delight yourself in the Lord. And if it's commanded, then when are you supposed to do it? Clearly now. It's not only commanded, it's commended everywhere in the Bible. Delight, joy, pleasure, satisfaction, rejoicing is given to believers as a worthy motive. You just read it this morning. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? God wants us to pursue joy in Him. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Abide in me that your joy may be full. What do we put on our bulletin every Sunday? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And loving God and enjoying God are inseparable. So we can't put this blessedness on the back bench. We can't go, well, it's all very well, but that's kind of not for me. There's a reason why blessed is the first word of the first psalm. I think the reason is what Blaise Pascal said, the French philosopher. He said, I've quoted this to you before, he said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire for happiness in both, attended with different views. The will, Pascal says, never takes the least step but to this object of happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Yes, even someone aiming at suicide is seeking happiness, escape from pain. You see, friend, today you are seeking the happy life. The question is how? I know that about you because I know that about me. I know that's how God made us. You are seeking the happy life. The question is, how are you seeking that happiness and in what? The two ways of this psalm are not one man who's seeking happiness and the other man who's seeking misery for himself. It's not that one man wants delight and fruitfulness and success and the other man kind of prefers discontent and barrenness and futility. No, they both want blessedness, but only one of them gets it. Now, both verses 1 and 2 tell us what the godly man, the righteous man, does. And you need to note that that word blessed that begins verse 1, if you look at your text, that word blessed applies to what's done in verse 1 and verse 2. Blessed is the man who does not do the things of verse 1, and blessed is the man who does do the things of verse 2. This is the believer. The one who stands in a family relationship with God, and he has a two-prong approach to life. There's a negative and a positive. There's a no and a yes. There's an avoiding and an embracing. Verse 1 tells you what he does not do. Verse 2 tells you what he does do. And the blessedness applies to both verses. He's blessed, he's satisfied, he's rejoicing because he does not do the things of verse 1. And he's blessed and he's satisfied and he has a happy new year because he does do the things in verse 2. So, let's begin with his negative. What does he not do? What is this blessed life in the Word? What does he not do? Look at verse 1. Verse 1 comes as a triad. There's a triad of things. Look what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This man avoids three postures, three places, and three people. The blessed man does not walk, stand, or sit in the counsel, the path, or the seat of the ungodly, sinners, and the scornful. Now, each phrase says more or less the same thing, but it's increasing in intensity. You see, first you're walking, well, then you've stopped and you're standing, and then eventually you're comfortable enough and you sit down. First is just counsel that you're getting, which means advice, but then it's a path, it's a way of life, it's a place where the action happens, and soon it's a seat, it's full membership, it's identification. First, it's the godless person, just that guy who ignores God. Then it's the sinner who actively transgresses commandments. And then it's the scornful, the one who deliberately mocks, jeers, and insults all things Christian and godly. So, you want the happy life? You do verse 1. You avoid the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, and the seat of the scornful. What does that mean, the counsel of the ungodly? Do you know that everyone listens to counsel? It's not just professional counsel, sitting in a room with a psychologist, a therapist, a pastor. You see, you can get counsel from YouTube, counsel from the radio. You get counsel from podcasts and blogs. You get counsel from Instagram. You get counsel from TV and movies. You even get counsel from the songs that you listen to. You get counsel from billboards as you're driving. You get counsel from ads in magazines and websites. You get counsel from Pinterest and Reddit and LinkedIn and Quora, from Facebook and Twitter. You get counsel from school and from university, both from the teachers and the students. You get counsel from doctors, from lawyers, from financial advisors, from friends and from family members, and all of them tell you in some way, this is the way to live. This is the good life. This is a good use of your time. This is a good use of energy and body and money. This is worthwhile. And depending on whose counsel you take, pretty soon you're in the second phase where you're standing somewhere. There's a particular way of life. There's a set of priorities and habits and values that you're now sitting, you're standing with. Do that long enough, and soon you settle down into someone who truly belongs there. You have a seat at that table. Your identity is there. Now, I think many Christians are seemingly numb, unaware, blasé, to how much counsel they take in daily from the ungodly. If you add up their TV watching time on YouTube, Instagram, time on social media, screen time on their phones, it will be several hours in a day. And very often, the people giving this counsel are people that not me, but the Bible would call faithless, proud, greedy, lewd, immoral, polluted, treacherous, blasphemous, covetous, fornicators, idolaters. And the result is hours spent with these kinds of people, whether in their presence or mediated through a screen, is the result of normalizing of sin. Sin becomes normalized, and righteousness seems odd and strange. See, friends, how do you think we ended up with a generation that now regards homosexuality as not only normal, but as a special right deserving protection? How did we get to a place where fornication and adultery is normal? Where exterior vanity is celebrated? Where gaudy luxury is cheered? How did we ever come to believe that a man can be trapped in a woman's body and even make sense of that statement? How did we get there? How did we get to the place where truth is person relative, truth to you but not to me? How did we get to a place where we believed humans are evolved apes? The answer is counsel. Hours and hours and hours of counsel. And you see, the thing is, sadly, bad counsel spreads faster than good counsel. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, put it this way. He said, man, being a sociable creature, is mightily encouraged to do as others do, especially in an evil example, for we are more susceptible of evil than we are of good. He says this, sickness is sooner communicated than health. We easily catch a disease one of another, but those that are sound do not communicate health to the diseased. You can catch a cold. Have you ever caught health? You see, the blessed life begins by deliberate avoidance. He understands the gravitational pull of the world, is what the godly person understands. He knows that like magpies, we are drawn to the shininess of the world, of worldliness. And he knows the truth of Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. So, he makes a wide detour around the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't start hanging around the intersection where worldliness stands and is busiest. And he doesn't take up membership and sit down at the table of worldliness. He's humble enough not to trust his own heart and to recognize that everything he's taking in is shaping him. You are what you eat, and that's true morally and spiritually. You are what you hear. You are what you listen to. You are what you watch. You are what you take in. You are what you approve of. So what does he do? What does this man do? Does he just isolate himself? I mean, it looks all negative in verse 1. Does he just switch off everything? Does he sit in a dark room? Does he go into a mountain on his knees? Is he a hermit? No, look at verse 2. Look at the positive. What does he do? And notice, again, the very almost the first word is a word of happiness. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, he puts off the world, he puts on the word. He avoids worldliness, and he embraces the word of God. And here the term for scripture is the law of the Lord, the law of Jehovah, the Torah, the commands. But it refers more to more than just the law of Moses. This is a term that the Psalms often use to refer to all of inspired scripture, God's word. This man doesn't have a negative ascetic life. The verb here in verse 2 is delight. And that means takes extreme pleasure in God's word. And guess what? Compare that to verse 1, that's God's counsel, that's God's path, that's God's household where you sit. This is where this man walks and stands and sits. And you know, just like no one forces the person who's addicted to social media to use social media, just like no one has you in bondage if you're entranced with some YouTube channel, so no one forces this man into the Word of God. It says it's his delight, and in his law, he meditates day and night. The word meditate is a Hebrew word that means a kind of low-volume muttering. It's someone who has a kind of dialogue with his own thoughts that comes out in whisperings. Maybe you're not that sort of person. But really, I'm afraid I am. I have that kind of crazy eccentricity. My dad had this too. And he would walk up and down our house, I guess as he was thinking about something academic, and he'd walk, and then we'd hear him go, and I thought, yeah, my crazy dad, kind of talking to himself. But now my kids say, Dad, who are you talking to? Because when you're really thinking about something, it's almost like you start to have a dialogue, and you start to speak. And so this man, as he's thinking about the Word of God, maybe he's pacing, and he's thinking, and the thoughts are so concrete and so real to him, it's as if he just starts talking. That's the idea behind meditating. You don't have to do that, but the concept is deep thought. This is a person who loves the Bible. So he's thinking about it. He loves the ideas of the Bible, the history of the Bible, the philosophy of the Bible. He loves the characters of the Bible, the wisdom of the Bible, the prophecies of the Bible. The promises of the Bible are especially sweet. The concepts of the Bible, the principles of the Bible. Yes, the warnings of the Bible, the commands of the Bible. And like a sweet that you just put in your mouth and you suck on and you enjoy for a long time, so the truth of the Bible affords this man continual sweetness. He's just chewing on it. Interesting, joyful, fascinating thoughts whenever he turns his mind to it, whether in the night or in the day. It sounds like the other Psalms. In fact, we read this morning, you heard these verses when Iksan read them. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, we're in the middle of this hourglass, and consider with me now this image of the man who meditates on the word. Look at the image and try to drink in your imagination what it's painting for you. Look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The man of the word is like a tree. What are trees like? Are they stable, aren't they? They're rooted down. They're settled. Trees actually provide shade for others. Trees provide fruit for others. Trees provide lodging for small creatures. Trees actually draw up water for other plants around them. Trees stabilize the earth. Trees, in fact, lower the temperature of an area. Trees provide oxygen. Trees even promote rain. Trees make the landscape beautiful. Stability, flourishing, permanence, beauty, legacy. Sounds like blessedness to me. He is like a tree planted by the riverside. I'm sure at some point you've driven down to the coast. And as you pass that enormously fascinating strip of land that we call the Free State, you will have noticed that there are those long stretches of flat. And occasionally you look over, and in that flat, across this brown landscape of dead grass, you see a sudden spot of green. And there it is, a tree, growing next to a smallish, winding river. And as you see its green leaves, in contrast to the brown deadness around, you know that that tree is in some ways cheating the odds. The rest of the landscape is at the mercy of the weather and the seasons, when the rain comes and how much comes. But that tree is oblivious to wet or dry seasons because its supply of water doesn't come from the sky. It comes from the river that it sits on. It has a permanent supply of life-giving water. And the result is not only that that tree is fruitful on time, it's that its leaf doesn't wither. It doesn't have to endure times of dryness and drought. That's the man whose primary influence is the Word of God. When it comes to his soul, it is evergreen. He is not at the mercy of circumstances because he can keep drawing on God's living word to get him through the driest of times. And he bears fruit, the fruit of Christ-like character, the fruit of drawing others to the Savior. What he does prospers. He sees success in his life and in his efforts. But I think the most important thing about this image is something that people miss. You see, a tree that's planted by the waters is actually two things. It is in the water, and so the water is in it. The tree literally has roots in the river water, and as a result, the river water is drawn up into the tree. And so the idea here is the righteous man is in the word, but not only is he in the word, reading it, hearing it, but he does it to such a degree that the word is in him. He comes at the word in a way that not only is he exposed to it, but it becomes a part of him. You see, the problem is many Christians even are not like a tree planted by the water. The image that the Bible would have to use of some Christians is they are like children splashing in the shallow end. Or they are like picnickers dipping their feet in the water. You see, they're in the water, but the water never really gets into them. Like the tree has roots in the river. Many Christians are in the Word in all sorts of ways, but the Word is not in them. So how does the Word get into you? Well, the answer is right there, isn't it? Verse 2. In his law he meditates day and night. Meditation. Meditation. You see, our problem is not that we don't know what meditation is. We do. In fact, anytime someone is worrying, he's meditating. Anytime someone is stressing, she's meditating. When a man sits and frets and nurses his resentments and plans his revenge, he's meditating. When someone sits and despairs and pities himself in the depth of melancholy, he's meditating. When someone tortures himself over past decisions and stews in his own guilt, he's meditating. He's taking a single thought and he's working it into his mind from every angle. He's chewing on it. He's squeezing out every last drop of thought on that one topic. That's meditating. When you worry, fret, brood, envy, resent, you are meditating. You're simply meditating on the wrong thing. See, we know how to meditate. But I will say this, it is getting harder and it's getting rarer. As long ago as 2010, a man by the name of Nicholas Carr wrote a book called The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain. And Nicholas Carr looked at a lot of research and he found that the habits people are picking up online, that is jumping from page to page, clicking on links, briefly scanning things, checking emails, scrolling on Instagram, scrolling, checking emails, checking brief Facebook posts, jumping to another page. He found this was in fact making it very hard for people to concentrate on longer stretches of text. It was making it hard for them to listen to extended arguments. It was making it hard for them to patiently work with one book. He found that even when people were away from the internet, they kept acting as if they were still online. And what some of the neuroscience is suggesting is a word you've probably heard, neuroplasticity, that our brains actually respond to and are shaped by the way we use them. If we keep using them for little flashes of info and it's continually interrupted, multitasking, those parts of the brain that are good at deep thought weaken. And those parts that are good at multitasking strengthen. But the parts of the brain that you need for deep thinking, constant attention, patient reflection, contemplation, and yes, meditation, start to atrophy. And any thought process that requires long focus on one thing is slowly being weakened, if not destroyed. Now, it doesn't take long for us to figure out what kind of thinking verse 2 is talking about. What kind of thinking is meditation? It's that kind that focuses on one thing and thinks it through for long, undistracted periods of time. And I'm going to suggest to you that if you don't master these technologies in your life, if you don't master these gadgets and apps and websites, they will master you. And you will find it tremendously difficult not only to listen to a sermon by a mediocre preacher, yes, I'm pointing here, but you will find it really hard to read your own Bible. Find it really hard to listen to deep teaching. You will find yourself restless, antsy, wondering when you can get the next dopamine hit. And even the thought of reaching for, you know, my precious, my phone, right? I got to do it. That's the effect it has on it. To be a tree planted by the waters is to resist the continual call to check the update, respond to the beep, keep bouncing from link to link, story to story, clip to clip, is to give yourself enough time to take truth from the Word of God and think it through. That means you need time and the discipline to not allow anything to intrude on your time. I don't know what that looks like for you. You have to figure that out. Maybe in the morning before work or on the way to work with no radio playing or at night, or just time where you can do nothing except think about what God has said to you in His Word. Some people find it helpful to journal, to write. They do that for other areas of their life. Or it's important even to memorize it. You see, if you did this enough, here's what would happen. Scriptural thoughts, Bible verses, truth from God's Word become a kind of a backdrop for all your other thoughts. Scriptural truth becomes the lens through which you see everything else. It's not that you're always thinking about God. Meditating day and night doesn't mean you have only one thought process all the time, it's the Bible. No, the fact that you go deep with God's Word sometimes means that truths about God and His gospel and who He is and who you are in Him and His plans work their way into all your other thoughts. They flavor them. They become part of the aroma, part of the texture, part of the tone. That's what the psalmist means when he says the righteous man meditates on God's law day and night. It's not that the man has no other thoughts. It's not that he's continually mumbling and he can't even eat his food. The idea is he takes time to deeply drink in the Word and it weaves its way in and out of his thoughts. You realize that when this psalm was written, the average believer didn't have a personal copy of the Bible. What they did have was usually a scroll kept somewhere else. What they heard was what they heard when they went to the temple or later on when they went to the synagogue. They heard the Word of God read to them. And so they tried to take mental pictures of it as it was being read. They treasured it. They internalized it. Sometimes they turned it into songs. So by singing it, they'd remember it. They thought about it then when they were plowing the field, milking the goat, making the leather, spinning the cloth. That's how Mary, when the angel Gabriel visits her, is able to instantly spin out basically a song on the spot of Old Testament texts spun together. That's how you do that. See, I'm fearful that we may soon be a culture of people who have more Bibles in more formats than any other culture in history, but be the people least able to read it. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life?" He says, "Because they neglect their closets," meaning the private place of prayer and meditation, "and they do not thoughtfully meditate on God's Word." He says they love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go into the fields to gather it. The fruit hangs upon the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly deliver us, O Lord. The deep secret of the happy life is one whose source and whose loyalty is the words of Jehovah. He has chosen where he will live and dwell, where he finds his companions, his people, and his identity. And so his life is blessed. Inwardly he has delight, and outwardly he flourishes with strength, endurance, stability, and a legacy. But we finish the psalm now by briefly looking at the blowaway life of the world. There's much less to say here. The Bible wraps it up very quickly. Look at verse 4 and 5. Look at the blow-away life of the world. "The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." What is chaff? Throwaway plant material. The very lightest, most forgettable. It's the dry, scaly casings of plants like wheat or barley or rice. It's the husk, the protective shell. It's inedible for humans. It's made to be peeled away. You can't eat it. You can't weave it. You can't plant it. And in fact, the way the ancients would do it is to get rid of it. They would wait for a windy day. They'd spread this out on a large kind of netting. They'd wait for the wind, and they'd simply throw up the plant material. The wind would blow away the chaff, and gravity would pull down the edible material. So lightweight, so useless was the chaff that the wind would dispose of it. They used gravity to sift out what they could actually use. Lightweight, useless, transient. You either let the wind blow it away, or as Jesus said, you burn it, or you bury it for fertilizer. That's the blow-away life of the world. You know, as much as wicked people make up the majority of the world, as much as when you go on the internet or you look around, you seem to think, well, they the world's movers and shakers, they the powerful. When you take God's perspective, those people are like bubbles waiting to pop. They're like inflated balloons. They're like yesterday's grass. There's no substance, no solidity to their lives. They live for vanities. They build sand castles on the beach. They fill themselves with pufferies and bloated ideas of their own grandeur, but it's all weightless. None of it will last. And then according to verse 5, in the final judgment, this wasted life built on faithless selfishness will not endure. Look at your text. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The fiery scrutiny of God's evaluation will find them guilty of rejecting the obvious core of life, their own creator. Imagine standing one day in single file as you stand before your creator, and now your life is unveiled before him. And there is nothing left except the full accounting of what you lived for. And as that fiery scrutiny in an instant burns up what is weightless, vanity. And only what remains is what's permanent, ultimate, eternal. So the people who lived for vanity will not stand in that judgment. Why? The issue, as this whole psalm teaches us, is source. Your source. The blessed man makes the word his source, so he has a nourished life. The wicked man does all the things in verse 1 that the godly man did not do. He does walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does stand in the path of sinners. And he does sit in the seat of the scornful. As Hosea 4 verse 8 says, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. They eat it. It's their sustenance. And he's invested in what doesn't matter and won't last and cannot endure. So his life is weightless. So the second thing he says in verse 5 is they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That means belonging to God's people. They have no membership amongst God's people. So how do you do that? How do you get from membership in the ungodly to membership in the righteous? Is it by trying to be good? Is it by coming to church more often? Is it reading your Bible every day? No. Not some personal moral program. The only way you go from unrighteous to righteous is if you apply to God directly. You accept his verdict on you. And if he says you're sinful, you don't argue with him. You say, yes, Lord, it's true. And then you're changing loyalty. You're saying, it's no longer my ownership and lordship, it's yours. I am turning from self-rule to God-rule. And all that I've done wrong, that debt that I owe you, all the stuff I've broken, I need you through Jesus Christ to pay it off and fix it and repair it and let me come back. And the good news of the Bible is it says if you do that, he will never refuse you. He will accept everyone who comes back to him. If you do that, you join the righteous. And here's what's amazing. If you give up your own self-life and you turn to him and you ask for new life and salvation, you know what will change inside you? Will be a new appetite for the word. And this man who delights in God's word, that'll become you. Not by some training program, 30 days to loving the Bible. No, it will be suddenly you start to find, I love what God says. I love His wisdom. I love His word. I love His truth. I want it. And that will grow with use. Verse 6 closes us off. Look at verse 6. It explains why these two ways lead where they do. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish." Jehovah God knows the way of the righteous. That actually means He claims loyal guardianship over the righteous. They're His people. He's the one who makes them flourish. He's the one who gives them success. He's the one who makes their leaf continually green. He feeds their souls. He prospers what they do. But the wicked, those who cast His words behind them, they will perish. And one day that man's shriveled, weightless, and almost meaningless life will be cast aside, as verse 6 says, perish. Embracing God's words is in some ways the most obvious thing a human being can do. You know, you have words inside you. You have rationality. You have thoughts. So the question is, just what's going to be fuel for your thoughts? Your own thoughts, the ungodly, the world, or God? So the clock striking 12 tonight is a chance to say Happy New Year. You can say it as a simple, polite way of saying to everyone, may it be a good year for you. And I certainly do wish it will be a good year for you. But if you want to ensure it will be a happy new year, take Psalm 1 as your guide. Avoid the counsel and ways of the world. Embrace deeply the Word of God. If you do that, 2024 will be a year of fruitfulness, flourishing, and spiritual success. And it will bring you true delight and blessedness. Let's pray. Father, let every man be a liar and let God be true. You are always true. You have no ability in you to lie, to deceive, to mislead. You are truth itself. You are reality. You are light. So when you say to us that a life immersed in your word is a blessed life, you are not lying. It is true. So it's up to us, Father, if we will, like little children, believe what you say and refuse the counsel and the path and the seat of the ungodly, sinful scorners. And if we will make our delight the Word of God and meditate in it day and night. So, Father, we thank you. You have given us a key to blessedness. And I pray that we would take it up. I pray that we will trust in you. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. We look to you to let the word do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.